Looking for His Appearing by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 28, The Coming of the Bridegroom, continued. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25, verse 6. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. The revelation of Christ as the bridegroom permeates his teaching and his parables and suggests the grand truth to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. More than once he refers to himself in his utterances as the bridegroom. The solemn midnight cry raised by the expectant throng is, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and they that are ready are represented as accompanying him to the marriage. He speaks of his disciples as children of the bride chamber, who at that time had the bridegroom with them. He alludes to the wedding in the earnest exhortation which he utters, impressing upon his disciples the necessity of being prepared for his coming as bridegroom. And he suggests the true purpose of all God's dealings with man in the parable of the wedding feast, whose opening words declare that a certain king made a marriage for his son. The cry was, Behold the bridegroom. This addresses the heart. It is not an historic event. As sure as you hold any truth intellectually, you will eventually become an opposer of it. If you hold the coming of the Lord as a singular historic event, I am bold to say that he will come and you will not recognize him in his coming, and you will oppose him when he comes, just as the Jews of old did. The coming of the bridegroom is that revelation of the Christ that causes you to know that you are united to him. It is the conscious knowledge and the experiential reality. You cannot understand the relationship of the bride until you know union. You cannot be in that particular concert with Christ, which the name of bride expresses, until you yield yourself to be made one in him. And this is a present reality. When I know that I am united to the Christ, I am so identified with his interests that they are paramount with me. Few know it. A wife is one who has reached full maturity, one who has given herself completely and unreservedly for her lover, one who has lost her own name and identity to take his. She has left all to follow him. The result of such a union is, as stated by Paul in Romans 7, verse 4, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It was to the church, which is his body, that Paul wrote, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 32. It was also to the church that Paul addressed these significant words, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Romans 7, verse 4. Again, it was to the members of the church that Paul explained, For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I have heard great stress laid upon the fact that the bride of Christ consists of a body corporate, not of the individual, and therefore that we cannot, without irreverence and impropriety, personally experience Jesus Christ as the spiritual husband of the individual soul. I readily admit the fact, but I demur to the inference. The church, though a body, is made up of individuals, and it is an aggregation of individualities, each containing its own individuality, and not a unit in which individuality is sunk and the individual absorbed, that the church is to be presented to Christ. We no more believe in the absorption of the individual in the church than we entertain the notion espoused by the Eastern religions of the absorption of all things unto God in such a way that all identity is lost. The body of Christ is now multiplied by thousands, and it is not just one little girl that Christ will receive, but a corporate bride composed of a vast multitude of individual members. The point is just this: all that happens to the corporate body must be experienced by each member. It is first and foremost the experience of each member that finally constitutes the experience of the whole. If I do not know Christ personally as my bridegroom, it is impossible for me to be a part of that corporate body which is joined into union with Him. Let us by all means remember that we are to be perfected in one. But let not this check the outflow of our individual affection to Him with whom, in some strange way, we are to be thus closely related. The thought of this intimate relationship loses all its warmth and even its reality when we miss or eliminate the personal element in it. We teach the sinner to see in God so loved the world, God loved me. Surely we can't be wrong in seeing in Christ loved the church, Christ loved me. It is a precious experience when any child of God begins to understand personally something of the import of these prophetical words. In that day thou shalt call me no more Bali, that is, my Lord, but thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband. And there are moments when his voice seems to sound in our ears as though we heard him say, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king have pleasure in thy beauty, for he is thy Lord God, and worship thou him." He is the bridegroom of the corporate bride, but our love and relation to him is to be as gloriously personal as though to each of us he had made this revelation of himself, and to no other. Let it be the one work of our lives to fit ourselves for the enjoyment of this wondrously close relationship to him. Let all lower affections be dominated by this one, and all that is unworthy of this be renounced. We are espoused to Christ. We are to be presented as a chaste virgin to him. Oh, let us be true to his claims upon us and gladly sacrifice all that keeps us back from full self-surrender to him. So shall the king have pleasure in us, and we shall find our crown of eternal fulfillment in him. Section: The Bridegroom Within. In our consideration of the bridegroom and the bride, we need to remember that first of all these precious realities are fulfilled in us personally. Christ is not just in some far-off heaven somewhere. For us, he is our hope of glory, and it is Christ in you. That is a phrase of inexhaustible wonder. Christ in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. For he abideth with you, and shall be in you. John 14, verse 17. He shall be in you. In these simple words, our Lord announces that wonderful mystery of his indwelling, which was to be the fruit and the crown of his redeeming work. It was for this man has been created. It was for this God's mastery within the heart, the Spirit had striven with men through the past ages. It was for this Jesus had lived and was about to die. Dwelling in them, he would prepare them to receive himself as their Lord, as bridegroom. We will never understand the deep mystery of the bridegroom and the bride until we know that Christ is the bridegroom and that Christ lives in us. If you give godly consideration to these simple truths, you cannot avoid the conclusion that the bridegroom is in you. There is a place within you where the bridegroom dwells, and he comes out of that place and woos you into relationship with himself. Suppose someone wants to visit me. He must first find where I live. If he cannot locate my home, he will have to forfeit his visit. Although there is much talk about Christ living in us, many Christians have no idea where he dwells. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 10, we read, "The Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life." Romans 8, verse 9 refers without doubt to the Holy Spirit of God, but verse 10 speaks of the human spirit. The body is dead, but the spirit is life. Of course, the Holy Spirit cannot be compared with our body. The contrast is between what is true in our body and what is true in our spirit. If Christ is in us, our body, the earth man, is dead, but our spirit is life, quickened and energized by his indwelling life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3, verse 6. This verse speaks of two distinct spirits. One is capitalized and the other is not. The first occurrence of the word refers to the Holy Spirit, and the second to the spirit of man. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is the human spirit. Another verse showing these two spirits is John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit. Again, the first spirit is capitalized, and the second is not. We must worship God, who is the Spirit, in our human spirit. Romans 8, verse 16 further confirms the existence of two spirits. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The pronoun are definitely designates the human spirit and removes any ground to doubt the reality of both the divine spirit and the human spirit. Bible translators have found it very difficult to decide whether spirit in some passages refers to the Holy Spirit or the spirit of man. The reason for this difficulty is that in the believer, the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are joined together as one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. We are one spirit with the Lord, but one which is clearly joined with the Holy Spirit. It is like joining hydrogen and oxygen to make water. Such a united spirit makes it difficult for anyone to say whether this is the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. The two are compounded as one. We may say it is the Holy Spirit, and yet we can also say it is the human spirit. Sometimes we make a beverage by mixing two kinds of juices, apple and cranberry. After it is mixed, it is difficult by taste to tell what kind of juice it is. Is it apple or cranberry? We would have to call it apple cranberry. In the realm of the Spirit, it is wonderful to see that the two spirits, the Holy Spirit joined with our spirit, are one spirit. Ah, Christ in us. But where within us is he? In what part? It is abundantly clear. Christ today is in our spirit. We should not be so vague like many who say, "Oh, the Lord is in you and the Lord is in me." The last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4 definitely states that Christ is in our spirit. The Lord be with thy spirit. 2 Timothy 4 verse 22. The preposition with is from the Greek sun, S-U-N, which denotes union. The Lord is in union with our spirit. There is a mighty working taking place within God's people. No more to have that duality, our spirit, his spirit, but to be so fully merged into one with him that his spirit is mine and my spirit, quickened by his spirit, is swallowed up into his. There is one spirit, Ephesians 4 verse 4, says the apostle. That one spirit is neither the Holy Spirit nor our spirit. It is his spirit joined to our spirit. For he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is. The unregenerate man is not one spirit with the Lord. The spirit of the unregenerated man is dead and is therefore unresponsive to that sphere from which men fell, which is the sphere of life in the spirit. The natural man is a lamp that is not lit, lacking the essence life of God. A fallen man, dead as he is in spirit, can only live by the senses of the flesh. But we who have been born again from above have a quickened spirit, are made alive unto that higher dimension, and can live by the Spirit. God has quickened us so that we can return to the Spirit and live by the Spirit. The truth of the revelation of Christ in you is not a revelation of the true self, or the real you, or the inner you, or the Christ consciousness of pagan Eastern philosophy and its hybrid metaphysical Christianity. until a man receives birth from above by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, his inner self is just as profane as his outer self, and all self must go. The complete self, the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, must submit and bow to the power and life of the transforming Holy Spirit, the Christ of God. This, then, is the revelation of not I, but of He that dwelleth in me. Many have erroneously perverted the real truth of Christ in you, and have identified the inherent, unquickened, unregenerated spirit of the natural man with the inner self, of Unity School of Thought, Science of Mind, Christian Science, etc. They give place to their own corrupted inner self disguised as the Christ. This self-transformation is not Christ. It is satanic. Satan is the great transformer who transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Whenever you try to make yourself like the Most High, this is the gross deception of Satan, and this unclean spirit will deceive the very elect, if it were possible. But of those who have bowed low before the Christ of God, whose spirits have been lighted by His Spirit, it is written, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verse 9 and verses 15 through 17. The reverent heart is made to wonder at the unmistakable simplicity of the ways of God. Long centuries ago, the apostle penned these meaningful words, We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of our spirits and live? Hebrews 12, verse 9. This verse tells us that God is the Father of our spirits. He is not the father of your empty religious rituals and static creeds. He is not the father of your denomination. He is not the father of your flesh. He is not the father of your carnal mind, your self-will, or your fleshly emotions. He is not the father of those whose father is the devil. You can never meet God in any of those realms. He is not there. God is the God of your spirit. You must be in your spirit to be with God and touch God. Today, I am sitting in my office in El Paso, Texas. If you go to Dallas, you will miss me. If you go on any other street, you will miss me. If you stand outside my house on the street corner, you will miss me. You must come to the door and enter my dwelling to be where I am and know me. And you must enter in to where God is to know Him. God is the God of our spirits. We all need to turn to the Spirit. From thence is the fountain of all life. It is a blessed day for any man when he makes the amazing discovery that Christ Himself is the bridegroom, that this Christ is in our spirit, that the bridegroom is thus in our spirit, that the coming of the bridegroom is within. Section: The Bride Within. It should be obvious to every thinking mind that if the bridegroom is within, the bride likewise is to be found within. Marriage is the conjunction of two into one. When these two enter into union, they are called one. There is, therefore, a part of our being which must be wooed by Christ in our spirit and brought into relationship in oneness in Him. Bride in Hebrew is kala, K-A-L-L-A-H, meaning the completed one or the perfected one. It reveals the concept of a woman being completed once she is married to her husband. And as Paul so beautifully expresses it, ye are complete in Him. In order to identify this bride within, we must understand what part of us it is that must be perfected. The bride is a woman, a female. The bride is the female part of you. Your soul is the female part of your being. Therefore, your soul is the woman or the bride of Christ who is in your spirit. For a clear picture of this truth, I call your attention to the awe-inspiring wonder of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is the greatest parable in the Bible. It is supremely important because it explains the real nature of our life here on earth. It tells us about ourselves. It portrays in vivid imagery our state of being, our fall and redemption, and our destiny in God. It is the blueprint of spiritual anatomy. If you thoroughly understand Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you will understand the nature of God, the nature of man, and the ground plan for the outworking of the purposes of God through the ages. There is one thing about which God's people must be perfectly clear. The Bible is not primarily intended to teach history, or biography, or geography, or natural science. It is intended to teach divine principles and spiritual realities. When we come to the Garden of Eden, it is evident that this is more than merely a piece of real estate somewhere over in Mesopotamia. No such place has ever been found, neither the angel with the flaming sword to keep men out. The Garden of God is not a geographical spot located on this or any other planet. It is a state of being. It is the state of being that man was in when he was first brought forth from the creative hand of God and placed here upon earth. It represents man in the presence of God, man with the incorruptible life of God available to him, man with the potential as master and lord over all things, man with the capability of living above sin, sickness, pain, and death. Blessed realities, one and all. And yet, the garden also represents man together with all the factors and conditions, both internal and external, of being and environment, which ultimately were to lead to his ruin and alienation from God. In one sense, man was the garden, and yet man was in the garden. The Bible reveals it as a garden within a garden. Man both in a state of being and in environment, the two corresponding. All the conditions that surrounded man were also obvious realities within the heart of man. The original man, with his nature, characteristics, capabilities, propensities, and potentials, is what we see in the Garden of Eden. The external conditions of man's environment corresponded precisely with man's inward nature for either good or evil, life or death. This was man in the garden. It was a garden within a garden, a world within a world. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, meaning a pleasant land. In the Garden of Eden, many people seem to think that Eve symbolizes woman as a sex, and that Adam somehow stands for man as a sex. The truth far transcends this. Adam and Eve represent one person. They represent the whole of humanity in the first Adam. They represent every man. They represent you and me and every other man and woman on the globe. They stand for man as we know him, with all his capacities, propensities, and potentials, under the gracious hand of God, guided from innocence to sin, from sin to salvation, and from salvation to the image of God. One day in the long ago, an apostle by the name of Paul penned these telling words, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3. In this significant passage, Eve in the Garden of Eden is contrasted with two things, the bride of Christ and the mind. The mind is a function of the soul. The vision of the bride of Christ pervades the whole of Scripture. From Eden onward, with ever-increasing clearness, Eve, the mother of the human race, is the first type of this great mystery. Let us not underestimate this remarkable woman from whom the whole human race has sprung. In that ancient shadow, Adam stands as a type of the spirit. Eve is a type of the soul, and the Garden of Eden is a type of the body, which Adam was to dress and keep. Thus, we see our tripartite being symbolically portrayed in the Adam-Eve garden story. The garden was the earth, the land, the locale, and Adam and Eve were its inhabitants, in the same way that our spirit and soul are the inhabitants of the physical body. It is through our Eve, our soulical desires, will, and emotions, that we who have been espoused to Christ, the bridegroom in our spirit, can be beguiled and turned from our single and pure devotion to Christ, entering into intimate associations with the flesh, the world, the spirit of Babylon, and the devil, thus disqualifying ourselves from being presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. Paul shows that just as Eve was beguiled from her singleness to God, so those espoused to Christ can be corrupted in our minds from singleness to Christ. Ray Prinzing has written, quote, "The spirit of man, leaving the eternal realms of his spirit to become encased in a tabernacle of flesh, became a living soul, literally a breathing one on this earth plane. The mind is the connecting link between the spirit within and the flesh realm without. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that is, minding of the flesh, is death, but to be spiritually minded, minding of the Spirit, is life and peace." Romans 8, verses 5 through 6. As one living and breathing on this earth plane, we will either mind the flesh or the Spirit. When we take the word soul over into the Greek of the New Testament, we find it expressed in the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, which literally bespeaks of the mind. One is not always conscious of their inner spirit, nor are we always conscious of our flesh body, for we live in the realm of the mind, and it is active 24 hours of the day, whether we wake or sleep. The soul-mind realm bespeaks of the mental power to reason, of those mental forces that urge us into action, of the exercise of the will. If this is directed toward things of the flesh, it means death, for all this flesh realm shall pass away and come to nothing. If our mind is directed toward the things of the Spirit, it means life and peace, for in Him alone are the eternal realities. End quote. Let us meditate deeply upon the soul bride that Eve reveals to us. I must remind every reader of these lines that there is an essential and radical distinction between the spirit and the soul. God is the Father of spirits, but He is the former of souls. I know not why this has been forgotten by the church world, and I know not why men claiming to be Christian scholars have never told you that the soul is not the spirit, and the spirit is not the soul. It seems to me a remarkable thing that which God has so clearly revealed, the distinction between the soul and the spirit, men have, through their ignorance and devotion to a false Platonic philosophy, been unable to see. If you read your Bible carefully, starting with the first chapter of Genesis, you will find that what the Apostle says in the Epistle to the Hebrews is true, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder, separating soul and spirit. It is not the philosophy of Socrates or Plato that does this. It is not the philosophy of Kant or Hegel or Strauss that does this. It is not the philosophy of the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Transcendentalist that does this. But it is the Word of God that separates. In the same way that God separated Eve from Adam, the Spirit of God separates between the soul and the spirit of man. What is this thing called the Spirit? How can we know the Spirit? How can we touch the Spirit? To speak of the body is very easy because we can see it and touch it. To speak of the soul is also not difficult because we can feel it and know it by its functions and actions, such as thinking, reasoning, determining, and being pleased, angry, fearful, sorrowful, and joyful. But it is not as easy to understand and speak of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 speaks of the Spirit and gives us a wonderful clue. In verse 2, the Apostle refers to the Spirit of life. In verse 6, he says, "To be spiritually minded is life." In verse 10, he adds, "The Spirit is life." In these three statements, he shows us that the Spirit is the Spirit of life. The Spirit is related to life, contains life, and belongs to life. When a man's spirit is quickened by the Holy Spirit, God enters into man by his Spirit, so that man may have the life of God inwardly. At this time, he enters into us as the Spirit of life, the Spirit of the life of God. Notice, he enters into us with the life of God as the Spirit of life. When he enters into our spirit, not into our soul, our mind, emotion, or will. He enters into our spirit, puts the life of God in our spirit, and dwells in our spirit. Thus, the Spirit of life is joined together with our spirit, so that God and us are joined as one, and never be separated. If we desire to have true spiritual growth in life, we must be able to discern what is the spirit and what is the soul, and what is spiritual and what is soulish. Paul has declared without equivocation, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 14. These inspired words speak of two classes of man. One is the soulish man. The Greek text for natural man is soulish man. And the other is the spiritual man. This shows us that man can live by and belong to either of these two different realms, the soul or the spirit. Man can either live by the soul, thereby becoming a soulish man, or he can live by the spirit, thereby becoming a spiritual man. The soul is our individual personality, our ego. Therefore, the soul is our self. That which is included in the soul, analytically speaking, is the mind, the emotion, and the will. These three parts. The mind is the organ of man's thinking. It is what we usually speak of as the brain. Physiologically, it is the brain. But psychologically, it is the mind. It is the dominant part of the soul. Man's thinking, reasoning, memorizing are all functions of the mind in the soul. The emotion in the soul is the organ of man in love, hatred, sorrow, joy, etc. Man rejoices, mourns, is excited or depressed. These are all functions of the emotion in man's soul. There are many people who are emotional, easily stirred to be ecstatic or sad, animated or depressed. They often deal with matters by their emotion rather than by careful deliberation. The will of the soul is the organ of man's decision-making, deliberation, and determination. Man decides, judges, chooses, accepts, rejects. These are all functions of the will in man's soul. These three parts are present in every man, for every man has the quality of soul. Regardless of whether a man is in the mind, the emotion, or the will, he is soulish. Every man that lives by these senses apart from the mind, will, and emotion of the spirit is a soulish man. Therefore, it is very easy to discern whether a man is soulish. I would be remiss if I did not point out that the soul can be moved upon to act religiously. And what a fine act it is to perform. But forget not for one moment, precious friend of mine, that in spite of its religious appearance, it is still the soul. The soul can be taken into a meeting where a religious atmosphere is created by a man at the pulpit. With a suave and dynamic personality, he tells you to stand up, clap your hands, sing, raise your hands, praise the Lord, say amen, etc. The emotion of your soul is stirred and takes on the appearance of spirituality. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing, clapping, singing, raising the hands, and praising the Lord. There's nothing wrong with religious activities, good works, good behavior, etc. The real issue, however, is the source of these things. Are they a spontaneous outflow of his life in the spirit, or are they merely contrived actions of the soul? Ah, better that the soul behaves than that it misbehaves. Better that it sings the songs of Zion than the perverted music of the world. Better that it praises the Lord than that it utters vulgarities. But we do not want to mistake that which is soulish for that which is spiritual. If none of these good things are motivated from within by the Spirit, it is still naught but the vanity of the flesh. If we can recognize what kind of person is soulish, it is not difficult to realize what kind of person is spiritual. Since a soulish person lives by the mind, emotion, or will, a spiritual person is one who does not live by these. A spiritual person must live in the Spirit, act by the Spirit, speak out of the Spirit, and not the soul. They allow the Spirit to be the master and source of all their action and behavior. The Spirit in them occupies the preeminent position. It is the source of their behavior and the starting point of their action. The soul in them is in the position of submission under the government of the Spirit and dominated by the Spirit. They are not like the soulish persons who let the soul be the master in everything. They deny the preeminence of their own mind, will, and emotion. Thus, they allow the Spirit to be Lord in them. They allow the Spirit to direct their whole being so that they become the expression of the Spirit. Whenever they encounter a situation, they do not draw from their mind, will, or emotion to deal with it. Rather, they draw from their Spirit first to understand and comprehend it, seeking first in the Spirit for the Lord's mind and purpose in the matter. These are spiritual, living by the life of the Spirit, and the soul is but a vehicle of expression for the Spirit. Praise God, it is the one Spirit that becomes the bridegroom that ultimately is fully joined to the soul, receives the soul unto itself. Section: The Marriage of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. When God created man in his own image, he was one, not separated in the beginning into two persons. Thus he remained until the Lord separated the feminine from the masculine, making Adam and Eve, man and woman, to exist separately. Within the one man's nature were both masculine and feminine elements, all the possibilities of male and female, all the potential of fruit and power, wisdom and love, strength and nurture. This spiritual man, being a son of God, possessed that perfect chaste virgin within himself, and could have replenished the whole earth with his kind in God's image by a word of power. We shall not, in this article, consider the process by which God separated the female from the male, making Adam and Eve man and woman. But we should carefully point out that following this separation, though existing in two bodies and two personalities, inspiration declares in both the Old Testament and in the New that the man and his wife were one flesh. Husbands and wives, according to the ordinance of Almighty God, are one flesh, one unit, yea, one person. The Thus saith the Lord concerning the matter is simply stated in these inspired words: From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has united, join together, let not man separate or divide. Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, the King James Version and the Amplified Bible. It was not the burning self-desire of Adam that caused Eve to come forth, but the purpose of God. It was God himself who initiated the whole process, for the record states, And the Lord God said, It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Genesis 2, verse 18. Meet is an old English word meaning suitable, fit, proper. The whole flavor of the word meet is to fit, join, combine, agree, be in union, be together. No hostility here, no war between the sexes, and no division. God made a help to fit, join, combine, agree, be in union, yes, to be one with Adam. When Eve had been built by the skillful hand of the Creator, we read that he brought her unto the man. Genesis 2, verse 22. I cannot conceive of anything more explicit and meaningful than that wonderful type. I say to every soul reading these lines, Have you been brought to Christ where Christ is? If you do not know union with the Christ in your spirit, you will never know union with him in the sky, nor in any heaven anywhere in all of God's great universe. And know this, O man, you cannot be spiritual by any effort. Many seek to be spiritual by prayer, reading the Word, devotedness, attending meetings. But the only pathway to it is to be brought by the Spirit to realize union with Christ. You are spiritual by union. What was Eve's thought when her eyes first rested upon Adam? I doubt not that she was completely overwhelmed and immediately drawn by irresistible cords of love and passionate desire to find union with him. The allegory of lover and beloved, bride and groom, union of marriage, gives to us one of the best examples of the oneness which we desire to share with Christ, which we desire within our own selves, the union of soul and spirit. We are weary of the realm of duality and separation. We are tired of speaking in tongues one minute and flying off the handle the next. From the time when Christ came into our lives, we have battled this dualness, our mind often pulled to the direction of the flesh, our spirit yearning for that life from above which alone would satisfy. Thank God, the Spirit of Christ within is gaining the ascendancy as the soul becomes more and more subdued. But the prayer remains that they all may be one. Long millenniums ago, the aged prophet king of Israel articulated the deepest cry of the soul bride for her beloved, saying, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Psalms 42, verses 1 through 2. As a woman yearns for union with her husband, so the soul longs for reunion with Christ. We cannot comprehend what fearful loss befell the man in Eden when the woman was severed from him. All the female qualities, such as tenderness, patience, long-suffering, intuition, nurture, gentleness, submissiveness, and succor, were to a large degree taken from him and embodied in Eve. But consider also what the woman lost in strength, wisdom, courage, bravery, energy, stamina, and much more. Nature has created the fundamental urge of every human being for reunion with its counterpart, to find itself again in wholeness. Just as there is the natural drive for union with the opposite sex, there is also within the soul the intense thirsting for union with God. But this urge exists not only within the soul. It is just as powerful in the spirit. This is the meaning of the mystery that every human being goes through a mating season. In the natural, it is the man who courts the woman and is the aggressor. It is the boy who chases the girl. The bride of Christ has now entered a great mating season of reunion with God. In his appointed times, the spirit within does the courting in his own way, as he woos the soul and draws our desires and affections unto himself. There is to be a unification within, so that all our soul realm is swallowed up into the life of the spirit dwelling in us, and brings us into the personal experience of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When in the distant mists of Eden, the Creator presented Eve to Adam, he had an immediate name for what Eve obviously was. Not her given name, Eve, as we term it in English, but what kind of creature she was. Hebrew is simpler than English, and more plainly explains exactly what a woman is. Ish is the Hebrew word for man, and Isha is the feminine form of Ish, or man. You merely add a single letter to the word which stands for man, making it feminine, to define the quality of difference. Sex. Ish is masculine. Isha is feminine. But both mean man. So Adam said, "Now here is bone exactly like my bone, and flesh exactly like my flesh. Because she was built from what was taken from me, I will call her Isha, a female man." And God confirmed Adam's understanding that they were both exactly alike, despite the obvious outward differences. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 2. To both God and Adam, it was one creation in the image of God. There was no inequality even considered, no superiority or inferiority alluded to, no hint of Eve's being a second-class creation. Differences, yes, But differences do not make for an inferior or superior individual. They only make him a different individual. Women can have babies, men can't. That's a difference. Men generally have a stronger musculature than women. That's a difference. Trying to prove equality between the sexes by playing the other fellow's game is not wise or logical, does not make sense, and proves nothing. It is not necessary for women to become mechanics or soldiers for them to prove their equality. It is not necessary for men to become homemakers or to bear children and give suck for them to prove equality with women. When God made Eve, here now was a creature equal with Adam, another person, a she-man, with whom he could share everything. God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. My reader will observe the change from him to them. We are not presented with the actual fact of the formation of the woman until chapter 2. But even here we find God blessing them and giving them jointly the place of universal government. All the inferior orders of creation were set under their joint dominion. Eve received all her blessings in Adam. In him too she got her dignity and position and power. Though not yet called into her individual identity, she was, in the purpose of God, looked at as part of the man. Universal dominion was not given to Adam alone. It was not said, let him have dominion, but let them have dominion. There was no other creature so near to Adam as Eve, because no other creature was part of himself. What affection Eve had for Adam! What nearness she enjoyed! What intimacy of communion! What full participation in his thoughts, in all his dignity, and in all his glory, wisdom, and power! She was entirely one. He did not rule over her, but with her. He was Lord of the whole creation, and she was one with him. They were the king and queen of the universe. There is neither time nor space to consider the myriad ghastly consequences of the fall of man, but I would draw your attention to one disastrous result. The curses reaped caused the inequalities between the sexes so prominent in the history of the human family. Life became a burden and a struggle. The beauty and equality of man and woman in the Garden of Eden disappeared. Strife, guilt, shame, discord, competition, and pain took over. The way of the flesh held sway. While the loss of oneness and equality between Ish and Isha was tragic indeed, this was but the sad fruit of disunity with God, which had already invaded their lives. There is a most enlightening statement by the Apostle Paul, quoted earlier, wherein he admonishes, But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The whole purpose of the serpent's beguilement was to corrupt the mind from the singleness that exists in union with the Spirit. The word simplicity actually is the Greek word for singleness, from the same root as used in the verse, When thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. Luke 11, verse 34. We are beguiled when the spirit of the flesh, the world, or the devil draws our soul away from its unity in union with the Spirit. The dreadful fruit of disunity with God is disunity in every other realm, for he is our peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14. The awful reality of this fact became apparent to Eve as the voice of God announced the dreadful judgment, the terrifying sentence which swept like a frightening nightmare over her being, proclaiming, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Genesis 3, verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband would be better translated, Thy desire shall be subject to thy husband. That is, thy desire shall be subjected to the will and pleasure of thy husband. One ancient translation reads, The direction of thee shall be with thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Another version says, And he will dominate you. Can we not see by this that the headship of man over woman came as a result of the fall and as a part of the curse? It is my long considered opinion that there is actually no particle of evidence anywhere in the whole Bible to support the notion that Adam had the headship over Eve before the fall. The dreadful sentence laid upon Eve that fateful day in Eden is, if I err not, the announcement of a condition that should occur with respect to the vast majority of women through succeeding ages and dispensations, but not one that should hold perpetually. For God purposed that the day would surely come when there shall be no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. The same seeds of confusion and duplicity which brought disunity with God swiftly brought disunity in the human family, beginning with Adam and Eve, in view of which the Lord established a law to maintain order in the home, pronouncing to the woman, "Thy desire shall be subject to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." God allowed women to be brought down into such a place of servitude and subjection to men that at the period in which Jesus came into the world, women were held in such a low place of subjection and bondage that in many cases they were not allowed to walk down the streets beside their husband or to sit in the same room with their husbands when their husbands had company. They had been brought into many forms of bondage. In Eastern lands, even today, we see women the slaves of men, shut away in harems and purdas. They have no rights, no privileges. The man is able to marry other women and to divorce his wives at will, to beat and cruelly misuse them. We see how the rule of man has brought women into a state of utter misuse and bondage. That this arrangement was not God's original arrangement, nor his eternal order, is evidenced by the fact that man's dominion over woman is strictly enforced by the law of Moses, of which law Paul, by inspiration, wrote, "Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Galatians 3, verse 19. When the promised seed comes, when the Christ comes, when the bridegroom comes, the law is no longer of effect. The New Testament has something to say of the headship of man over woman, but we must never forget for one moment that man's headship over woman is a mere temporary arrangement prescribed for this imperfect state, while yet we walk subjected to the frailties of the flesh, and the weakness and travail of this carnal, corruptible realm, all of which is the product of the fall and part of the curse. Hearken to me, my brother, my sister. Man's headship over the woman was never part of God's original order, was not in any way related to the high and holy and eternal purposes of God, and it does not bespeak by any stretch of the imagination the glistering glory of the heavenly realm of the kingdom of God in Eden, where man and woman walked and reigned together in the mind of Christ. Man's headship over woman pertains, rather, to the tragic, sorrowful, and sordid order of the curse. The order of things under the fall is not man's normal state. Eve in Eden was not like the woman of today. Her state was far better and far more excellent. She and her husband were completely one. One flesh, one body, one soul, one spirit, one will, one mind, one desire, one hope, one purpose, one power, and one position. How can one person rule over the other when the two are one in every way? It is high time for a people to begin to move out of the in-part realm of the church world today, to rise up and possess that true and eternal and divine order of the kingdom of God. There is a place, even in this physical dimension, where husband and wife can so become one in the mind of Christ until no headship or dominion of one over the other is necessary or appropriate. Hear the word of the Lord, and take heed, all husbands and wives who hope to attain to God's high calling. For I declare to you that there is a higher order of the kingdom of God revealed in Eden's blessed garden. This higher order of perfection and sonship requires the two to be so transformed by the Spirit that in the pure nature and holy mind of Christ they become one. When this union of mind, will, emotion, and spirit takes place between husband and wife, there is nothing left to be submitted, for duplicity is overcome. All variance flees away like the chaff driven with the wind out of the floor, and every disunity is swallowed up in the oneness of his life. Blessed unity, the two are set at one again. Eden has been re-entered. This is the glory and majesty of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is peace in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. Kingdom peace isn't when one subdues the other, forcing an agreement which submission only brought about. Having said all this, let us now apply this beautiful truth spiritually and internally to Christ the bridegroom in our spirit, and to us the bride in our soul. Spiritually, this means that as long as we walk in imperfection and duplicity, the spirit is given headship over the soul. The soul is commanded to be under obedience and is to be subjected under the authority of the spirit. Ah, but the headship of the man over the woman was never part of God's original order in the heavenly realm of the kingdom of God, where man and woman walked and reigned together in the precious mind of Christ. In God's grand and glorious plan, when redemption has finished its work within us, man and woman, male and female, spirit and soul, shall both be so quickened in the pure nature and holy mind of Christ that the two shall again be one. Submission shall be swallowed up into unity. Glory! The wonderful goal is not just our will, our mind, and our emotions submitted to His will and way, but only His will. In the marriage union of spirit and soul, there is one new creature. Christ, with one mind, one will, one emotion. His made ours. Blessed union. It is not His mind controlling our mind, but it is our possessing His mind. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is more than just a fill me with more of God, but a being swallowed up into Him, that henceforth it is no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. This is what we are yearning for, that we might have a constant outflow of our true inner nature. As Paul wrote, stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being. Romans 12, verse 2, the Wust translation. Prefigured by Adam and Eve in Eden, this is the perfect man, man in the image of God, male and female, spirit and soul, dwelling in the garden of one body, united in one, given dominion over all things. These are rising from the far country of sin and self, and from the confusion and limitation of religious Babylon, to be united again as one in the Spirit of God. These shall rule and reign gloriously, first over the domain of their own individual earth, then over that earth out there, and in due time over all the endless vastnesses of infinity forever. Dearly beloved brethren, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, and forsaking all else, cleave only unto Him. Then shall we hear, down the corridors of our own soul, the celestial cry of jubilation, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. End of chapter 28.